All right, if you will, let's turn to Psalm 111. Let me read it. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him, and will ever be mindful of his covenant. And he has declared to his people the power of his works and given them a heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All of his precepts are sure, and they stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people and commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandment. His praise endures forever. Well, I wanted us to take time to look at this great psalm as we prepare for our Thanksgiving fellowship and Thanksgiving celebration that many of us will partake in tomorrow. And so as you go before the Lord tomorrow on this great day that we set aside as a nation to be thankful, I thought maybe we'd put this psalm on our heart, and this would give us many reasons to praise God. And so within this psalm, we have what we call a self-portrait of God. This is a divinely inspired psalm. It's a divinely inspired description of who God is. In other words, God is telling you what he's like. This is not just, you know, the psalmist's fanciful ideas and speculation about who God is and what he's like. This is the way God is. This is not man describing God. This is God describing himself as he inspires the psalmist to write this great psalm. So what's the main point of this psalm as we read through it? The main point of this psalm is the unchanging goodness, grace, and kindness of God. And it is displayed in everything God does for us. Don't you think about that again. The unchanging goodness, grace, and kindness of God is displayed in everything that God does for us. In other words, it doesn't matter whether we're talking about creation. It doesn't matter if we're talking about his rule over us, his providence, or sending the Lord Jesus to redeem us. Everything he does is good, gracious, kind, and all these acts, all these works of creation, all these works of providence, all these works of redemption remind us of the unchanging nature of who God is. In other words, whatever God does for creation, it just makes his goodness and kindness and mercy and grace obvious to us. I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about the unbeliever, the one who rebels against God every day. Doesn't he get to enjoy God's creation? Doesn't he get to enjoy the sunshine? Doesn't he take God's air and use it? Doesn't he enjoy the benefits of God's production of food, clothing, shelter? All these things, even in creation, God is still good and gracious and kind, even to the unbeliever. You know, this is why Jesus would say, for example, God is just. You know, God is good to the just and the unjust. He gives his rain. He causes his rain to fall on the unjust. They get to benefit from his goodness and kindness. And so the purpose of this psalm is to move you and me to praise the Lord, to be grateful to him, to trust him, to fear, honor, and adore him, and finally to obey him. And so as far as the psalmist is concerned, every situation is an opportunity to praise the Lord. And once again, let me just say this. When he says this, look at verse 1, praise the Lord, when he says that, this is not some kind of fake praise, right? This is not some kind of faux praise the Lord. I mean, here in the South, you just kind of hear people flippantly say, praise the Lord, you know, for whatever. And you just hear them say it in a flippant kind of manner. Here's the thing. We think that just taking the Lord's name in vain, right? We're right, that's a sin. But we only think if they use the cuss word, they curse God's name. There's many ways to take God's name in vain. And one is to just flippantly just use his name without any thought behind what we say. We take his name in vain when we say things we don't really mean. We need to watch out that we're not guilty of making meaningless words or phrases a habit within our vocabulary. You know, there's just many who would take issue with certain words that are used. You know, we refer to those words as four-letter words, right? And there are many people who would take issue with those words. But you know, Jesus said this, I say to you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. You see, the very same Christians who are in shock over someone who uses a four-letter word really doesn't give much consideration to all the idle, vain words they might speak. Now, In case you walk out of here and say, did Pastor Ben give us permission to use four-letter words? That's not the point. That's not the point. I know how y'all think sometimes. But listen, the point here is that when those words shock us, does the idle words that we use shock us as well? Because Jesus says we're going to give account for these idle words. Now, I'm bringing this to our attention. If we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, did Jesus just run around and just say vain, idle, flippant things? If we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we're going to be conformed more and more to His image, then I think maybe we need to give our tongues a little bit more consideration here. Okay? If we want to become more like Jesus, we need to give our tongues the proper attention to how we use them. And so my point here is, let's not fall victim to this cultural sin of just saying, well, just praise the Lord, when we don't really give proper consideration over His name and what we're praising Him for. The psalmist, I don't think, does this. Praise the Lord, he says. This is not some meaningless phrase to the psalmist. He's saying, with all my heart, sincerely, deeply, I am resolving that I will be grateful. I will praise the Lord in every situation, in every encounter I go through. Why? Because God is worthy to be praised in every situation that we go through. Hold your place here. Turn to Ephesians 5:20. Ephesians 5:20. Notice what Paul says, giving thanks always for what? All thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what should we always be doing? We should always be giving thanks. But for what? All things. And so are we doing this? Can we do this? Do we do it? No matter what's happening within my life, no matter what is going on in my life, can I be thankful to God? And as we come upon this Thanksgiving season, maybe we need this reminder. You see, we don't need this lesson just once a year, do we? We need to be daily, always, habitually, being a thankful group of people. I mean, you just consider the amount of ingratitude that goes on in our culture today. Who better than Christians should show the culture how to be grateful, to be thankful in all situations? We need to be daily thankful. God all throughout the years blessing us. God all throughout the years sustaining us. God all throughout the years protecting us, and He's making us ready to stand before Him for all eternity. Turn over to Philippians 4. Look at Philippians 4, look at verse 6. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so in everything that comes to us, everything that happens within this life, you know, whether we're crying out to God for help, we need to be thankful as well. We need to be thankful for what He has done and what He continues to do within our lives. And so when we get this, you know, Paul says, well, then there's really no reason to be anxious, is there? There's no reason to worry about anything. I mean, you think about the man who wrote and penned this very verse, right? He endured a lot for the sake of Christ, but we don't see anywhere where he's wringing his hands. We don't see him having anxiety attacks. In fact, what he's doing here is he's giving you the remedy for anxiety. I mean, just think past this past year, 2021, right? The year 2021 seemed very uncertain in light of what we went through back in 2020, didn't it? I mean, there are so many who started off this year worrying, being anxious about what 2021 held in store for them. But are you here? Was the same God that brought you through 2020, is that same one brought you to this point in 2021? The year's almost over. Did you start off worrying over this year, being anxious? But looking back, could you take note how God provided for us, took care of us like He has every year before? Turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. He says in verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So whatever you do, whatever you speak, how are you to do it? You're to do it to the glory of God the Father. And of course, the great example of one who was able to praise God during the most dire circumstance was Job. Remember, Job was probably the most godly man in his time, in his area, the most wealthy man in his area. But he loses everything, including his children. He lost his wealth, his health, even the sympathies of his wife. But the testimony of the Lord was this, of this man who lost everything. He says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So in all things, can we be thankful for what God has done. Well, let's just go back over to Psalm 111. So when the psalmist says, praise the Lord, I think that's a sincere, deeply felt praise the Lord. Now let us note where we'll be praising the Lord. Look at it. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, where? In the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. In the assembly of the upright and the congregation, these are two separate words in the Hebrew, but what I think the psalmist is doing here is he's using a poetic device called parallelism, where he's using different words to describe the very same group. Excuse me. The word assembly refers to a circle of friends or close associates. Now, just make sure we understand. It's not some narrow clique. The circle, it also doesn't have to be small. But we're talking about a circle of close friends distinguished from the rest of the world. The word congregation is just another word for church, assembly. And so when you put this together, this assembly of upright, it's not a circle within the church, it's the church. Right? It's not this clique within the church that's at the expense of everybody else and doesn't want anything else to do with the rest of the church. It's the church. They're the congregation of the Lord. And this is where the psalmist is going to be praising the Lord's name. It's within this group, he says, I praise the Lord. So we are bound together, and the one thing that binds us is our worship. And that's rare in many churches. So as far as the psalmist is concerned, his close circle of friends is the entire church that he's gathering with. And he seeks to have this oneness of worship and oneness of praise within the assembly. So why should we praise the Lord? Number two, verse two. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Well, all the works are great. All the works of God are great. Now that word all tells me that everything God does is great. As a creator, he's great, right? Think about how he created each and every one of us. Every one of us is marvelously created. Think about how he provides his works of providence. Is not his works of providence great? Think about how he governs his creation for his glory. Think about his works of redemption. The salvation of sinners was a demonstration of the greatness of God. Everything about him, every work he does is great. In other words, nothing that God does is small. Nothing that God does is insignificant. Everything he does is great. And so, this is how we're to look at the details of our life. Look at verse 2 again. He says, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Now notice the second clause and see if this describes us here this evening. The great works of God are studied with great detail. In other words, to study out with great details means they're being sought out. And all who have do this, all who do this are have a great pleasure in the great works that God, you know, performs. So this is a statement of fact. In other words, there's nothing boring about studying out the great works of God. I can remember, you know, some of y'all might not appreciate this, but when I was in engineering, when I studied out thermodynamics, fluid dynamics, statics, physical chemistry, all these different subjects that I had to go through to get that degree. But as I was studying through that as a Christian, now when I went through respiratory therapy school, when I learned through microbiology, anatomy, physiology, pharmacology, all this study of, didn't really care. As an unbeliever, it's just like, what do I do to get a test and get out of this class, right? As a chemical, going through chemical engineering school as a believer, I was just amazed at the order and structure of what God has brought in His universe. I mean, even in biology, even a single cell organism has so much going on within it. A single cell organism is anything but simplistic. I think about the chemical reactions taking place within our eyeballs so that we can see. You know, we're talking about picoseconds. I mean, instantaneous reactions so that you can look around and see and gather all this light and this information. The same is true of history. You know, as we study out history, we see the great works of God, and you should delight and pleasure in those great works. And the point here, young people, is that as you study the different disciplines, take note of the greatness of our God and find pleasure in what He is revealing to you in all subjects. And so as you study out especially the Scriptures, take great delight in what He reveals to you about Himself within the Word of God. Now, what has this psalm taught us so far? Well, Christians praise God for His great works, and they find great delight and pleasure in the study of His great works. They love thinking about God. They love searching out His great handiworks. They love to learn more about the great perfections of God as He reveals His perfections to us. They study. In other words, to study means you're going to search out. I mean, isn't that what a disciple does, right? Think about what a disciple does. A disciple studies and seeks out what his teacher wants them to know. Well, what about us? I mean, we come here and we come to praise God here in the congregation, right? But do we love the study of what He does in creation, what He does in His providential workings in His universe? Do we love, you know, we think about His work of redemption. You see, if we do, if we love to study these things out, then what's going to happen is it's going to encourage, it's going to motivate, it's going to enlighten your worship. I can remember when I first became a new Christian and the worship songs that I was learning in some of the charismatic churches, they seemed fine and sufficient to me. They were peppy enough, had a good beat, and you could remember them. They had a catchy, swingy tune, right? But as my knowledge of who God is, something was lacking there. But as I grew in an understanding and the greatness of our God, the hymns and the songs took on a new meaning to me. Because I could resonate with what the hymn writers were writing because I began to understand what they saw in the God that they were writing about and the God they were worshiping. And so as we grow in our understanding of this God, weak, flimsy worship is not going to be sufficient. We want a worship and we want lyrics and words that really describe the nature of the God and the great works of the God that we serve. So I'm to study out all of His works. I'm to find my delight in those works. And this study will give you more to worship God about. And as you study out the great works of God, you're going to find it gives you more to share with others about God. Have you found that to be the case? As you've really dug in, hopefully over this past year, as you've dug in and you've studied out and you've learned more and more about God, have you found that you've got more to share? As God has brought you from one difficult trial to the next, have you found that I've got more to share about the faithfulness? In other words, the faithfulness of God means more to me today than it did 5 years ago. It wasn't as though God wasn't faithful 5 years ago. But I haven't experienced another 5 years of His faithfulness, which causes me to praise Him, and I can sing, "Great is Thy faithfulness," with more meaning, more heart, more appreciation and adoration today than I could 5 years ago, because I've had another 5 years of faithfulness of God in my life. He's just good. He's just good. Do you have that same kind of hunger? Maybe you had that hunger at one time, but now you don't. And if that describes you, then let me just challenge you. Then what appetites are you feeding? In other words, what are you distracting yourself from? You see, whenever you see a large number of Christians taking delight in the great works of God, you begin to see revival take place. And so there should be revival. Where should that revival start? Well, it should start right here. It should start by us taking great delight in the study and searching of God. Isn't that what the psalmist says? The works of the Lord are great, studied, searched out by all those who have pleasure in them. Look at verse 3. His works are audible and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. In everything God does, He is revealing something of His glory. And anyone who cannot see the splendor of God all around them, what they're doing is they're willfully suppressing that truth and unrighteousness. All around us we see the splendor of God. It's clear. God's not a vague communicator. God is a great communicator. In other words, He's not hiding Himself. And this is why Paul says the handiwork is there for all to see. This is why all men are without excuse. And so if you can't see His majesty all around you, it's because you're refusing to see, because you prefer darkness rather than light. You love your sin more than you love God. And that's why we can't see Him. So the psalmist says, the psalmist who loves God can't help but to see all the perfections of God around him. And as we read through this psalm, make note of all the attributes that are presented here. You know, as we go through this, just keep highlighting all these great attributes of God that the psalmist is talking about. Every one of them are a basis. Every one of these attributes are a ground for praising and thanking God. So, you know, if you're having a hard time, you know, maybe tomorrow as you're praying and you're thinking of things to thank, you know, thank God for, come back to the psalm. Remind yourself. Preach to yourself. Tell yourself, this is why I should be thanking Him. And meditate on these great attributes. Well, this is how God, and here's another thing I want to point out. This is how God wants us to remember Him and think about Him. Remember, God doesn't have a form or shape, does He? And this is why images and idols are so sinful. I mean, how can you really represent the true God, the triune God of the Scriptures, with a form or an image? People who create idols, they assume that God can be limited to a form, and that's a denial of the immensity and the omnipresence of God. And so when we think of God, we need to get away from that kind of shallow type thinking about Him as some kind of strange form or shape. Rather, we need to allow God to reveal Himself to us as He's doing here in this psalm. Turn over to Deuteronomy with me, Deuteronomy 4. I want to show you something there. God wants us to think about Him, or let me ask the question, I'm going to give you the answer. How does God want us to think about Him? As He's writing this psalm to you, how does He want us to think about it? He wants us to think in terms of His perfections and His work, right? Not some form, not some image. But notice here in Deuteronomy 4, we'll pick up the reading in verse 12. Well, you might as well go back to verse 11. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and to the midst of the heaven, the darkness of the cloud, and the thick darkness. So I think we all understand he's talking about Mount Sinai where the law is given. And then verse 12, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe them in a land which you cross over to possess them. Now notice this in verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness or male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath or on the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. Well, you can keep reading this section, and you can see the warnings of idolatry here. But my point is, notice what God is saying. He said, you didn't see anything while I was up there giving the Ten Commandments. And because you didn't see anything, I don't want you to create any image of me to worship. And as one noted, Christianity is not so much a religion of the eye as it is a religion of the ear. In other words, all of our conceptions of God, don't think of a form, don't think of an image, but think of love, think of grace, think of mercy, think of greatness, omnipotence, holy, just, righteous. The list goes on and on. See, we want to think about God the way God tells us to think about Him. And so God didn't create an image of Himself to think about. He describes Himself in all of His perfections, and He describes Himself in the greatness of His works. And so that's how we are to think about Him. We'll turn back to Psalm 111. Psalm 111, look at verse 4. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered, and the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Now I want you to think about this verse for a moment and see if this is how the Western church thinks, right? God does wondrous works for what reason? To be remembered, he says, right? I want you to remember my great works. Now think about creation. Many in the church don't give this much thought, especially since we live within the church who has been invaded by evolutionary type thinking. Think about the incarnation. Isn't that a great work? God clothing himself in flesh, stepping into time and space. Many in the church celebrate a fictitious saint who sneaks into your house and brings gifts, brings toys and trinkets. That's how we think about the great work of the incarnation. Think about the resurrection. Is the resurrection not a great work? How do we celebrate it? Easter bunnies, Easter baskets, and hiding eggs. Think about what God does to celebrate the Reformation. How many in the church celebrate the Reformation by actually celebrating the Reformation? No, we dress up like goblins, witches, and ghosts and go peddle for candy. You see, we don't remember the great works of God, do we? We violate this clear teaching. Use tomorrow as an opportunity to remember the great works of God. When God brought just a few people across the Atlantic Ocean who were escaping the tyranny of wicked rulers who just wanted to worship God and raise their children. Well, Western Christianity does not give itself to remembering the works of God, but God says very clearly, His works are wonderful and He wants them to be remembered. All of His works are worthy. All of His works are worthy to be remembered. Everything God does is to glorify Himself so that He might be remembered and praised. I mean, if you think about the Old Covenant, God gave feasts to remind themselves of some of the great works that God did. Or if some great work takes place, He'll say, set up a monument here and remind yourself. And when your children come and say, well, what is this monument? Oh, yes, this is when God did this great work. We are a people who are tearing down our monuments, aren't we? We're forgetting the great works of God. Here's another thing. Everything God does is to glorify Himself so that He might be remembered and praised. Now, I want you to just understand this word remember in the Hebrew is more than just an action of the mind. It's really a spiritual communion, right? When God told Israel to remember the Exodus, God's not just telling them to remember the facts. God is telling them that they were part of that fact. And there's a spiritual significance that's being felt within the lives of those Jewish children. And so this is what makes the Lord's table a spiritual communion. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, He's not just saying intellectually remember what I did. He's saying remember the life, death, and resurrection, but also enjoy the benefits of this communion and the participation that we have with it. It's a fellowship meal. It's a communion meal. And so as we remember, we participate in that blessed event. God says He does things so that you will remember and continue to commune with God in the remembrance of His great works. In other words, to commune with God means we're going to enjoy His blessings and enjoy His hand within our lives, no matter what happens to you in this life. Everything that God does is so that we will remember Him. So, how much do you have to remember in the works of God? Let's go back to this. Do you remember what God did in 1620 on the shores of New England? Do you remember that? Maybe it's time to go dust off the old history books and remember exactly what took place in 1620. Part of what we're celebrating tomorrow, at this time of year, is how God brought us the sole liberty of worship. God moved upon our forefathers to come to a new land so that they could worship Him in a way that did not violate their conscience. Worship was important to them, and so God honored them by bringing them here. God did a great work, and when we remember, we get to participate in this great work. We get to participate with our forefathers who came over here because we get to worship the triune God with the liberty of conscience. Now, most Americans have very little to remember because they don't know their history. And because of that, they don't participate, they don't have communion with God within His great works. But the more we study the great works, the psalmist just told us, the more we get to delight in those great works. The more we have to remember, as we study the great works, the more we have to remember of who God is. And as we remember who God is, the greater He becomes in our mind. You hear people say, let's magnify the Lord. Well, what does it mean to magnify Him? Well, you might have walked in here this evening with some small thoughts of God, but my desire is that you magnify Him and He becomes even larger and greater in your mind than when you step through that door. Not because I'm just this clever, have this great use of the language, because in fact I really don't. It's because of what you're learning from His Word. I want God to reveal Himself to you through His Word and what He has to say about Himself. A Christian who is ignorant of the great works of God doesn't really have much to worship, does he? And he certainly doesn't have anything to talk about. So the more we study Him, the more we want to be with Him, the more we want to tell others about Him. Turn to Psalm 145. Look at this great psalm. Psalm 145, look at verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Now notice this, one generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. Well, who wrote this? This is a psalm of David. A king wrote this. This is a king who is not overwhelmed with his great works and accomplishments. He's overwhelmed with the greatness of his God. And this king wants to praise God and pass this to the next generation. And so as we get ready to approach God during this Thanksgiving season, do we think of Him like this? In other words, are we overwhelmed with God in terms of His works of creation, His providence, His redemption? I mean, you think about this current younger generation that's out there. I'm not talking about you. I'm assuming this company is excluded. But why doesn't this current generation have such a view of God like we're seeing here in these Psalms? Well, they don't have this kind of view of God because their parents don't have this kind of view of God. In other words, their parents were not overwhelmed by the majesty and splendor of God. So you know what? They didn't praise Him. They didn't tell their children about Him. They sent Him to an education center that won't even allow the mention of His name, much less His works. And so this current generation does not know about God. It doesn't know about His wondrous works. And here's the thing. Cartoon characters are not going to communicate this message effectively to children. I'm pretty sure you older kids quit watching VeggieTales, and I hope you never saw it. How many children like broccoli? But yet we have a broccoli trying to teach God. No wonder they don't like Him. You can't have broccoli teaching about God. You can only have God revealing Himself to you from His Word. Cartoons are not going to communicate this great message. We need to teach our children the pure Word of God. And so you young people who have gone beyond where you need to be taught, and now you're reading and you're studying on your own, you begin to take a little bit more ownership with your relationship to God, you need to be preparing yourself so that you can teach your children the great works of God, because it didn't take but just one generation, and here we are. So we need to teach our children the pure Word of God. Only God can describe Himself. Only God can paint an accurate portrait of Himself. So we want to make sure our children do not see God as their equal, but rather as one who's to be revered, studied, delighted in, and marveled over. Do we as parents still have this sense of wonderment over God, even after all these years of study? You see, once we lose the wonderment, our children don't grasp it. And so if you've lost that sense of wonderment, go back and ask yourself, did I lose my sense of wonderment because, you know what, I've kind of exhausted all this? How do you exhaust God? The more I study Him, the more I realize there is to study of Him. The more there is to Him to reveal Himself to me. And it's not like I need to learn a new attribute. That's not the point. It's that I haven't exhausted the love of God. I don't think I've really grasped the love of God, because I don't really grasp the depravity of my sin, the vileness of my sin, the wretchedness of my rebellion against Him, but yet He still gave His Son for me. So there's so much more we can always be learning about Him. Well, let's go back to Psalm 111. Notice the last clause in verse 4. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. I mean, isn't that the root of the gospel? It is His grace, His compassion that draws sinners to Himself. And we must never forget that. The Lord, the Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, is the God of grace and compassion. And so He's revealed that about Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said this about Himself, but in one of the most tangible manifestations of the graciousness and the compassion of God, the sending of Jesus Christ on earth to save sinners like us. Are you making notes on what to thank God about tomorrow? I'm trying to give you some things to think of. I mean, this psalm is just full of nuggets of why we should be thankful tomorrow. Look at verse 5. He has given food to those who fear Him, and He will ever be mindful of His covenant. Now, isn't this a picture of a loving Father? A Father who makes sure everyone is provided for? The Lord satisfies the need of His undeserving people who just fear Him, who reverence Him. Right? Hold your place here. Go to Philippians 4. Notice what Paul says about his God. And my God shall supply all your need according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus. There should be no question, no doubt, right? We are a blessed people who are never neglected by our Heavenly Father. In other words, we have everything we need. A lot of times our problem is we don't have a proper perspective on what we need, and we focus on what we want. Turn over to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. This is a powerful proverb. Proverbs 30, pick up the reading in verse 7. See if we pray like this. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. But notice here, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do we pray like that? Lord, don't make me rich. Don't make me poor. In other words, God, I know if you make me rich, I'm just going to deny you. Those riches of the world are like those the thorns, that the parable in the sower, you know, the different soils. He says the seed that goes by the wayside sprouts up, but then through the riches of the world chokes out. Lord, I know if I become rich, I'm just going to deny you. Lord, but if you make me poor, I may become bitter and just covet. Sin. You ever pray, Lord, just give me what I need. Give me in this life so that I just might serve you. Well, turn back over to Psalm 111. He says in verse 5 very clearly, he has given food to those who fear him, and he will ever be mindful of his covenant. Well, when he says he'll ever be mindful to his covenant, what he's saying is, I'm going to be faithful to the bond that he has with us. He will always be faithful to this bond of friendship that he has created with us. And I want you to think about the price he paid to secure that bond with each and every one of us. And that should be a reminder that he will always be faithful to his covenant. He's never going to forget his covenant. This ought to make every one of us just rejoice. And it gives you one more reason to thank God tomorrow. Tomorrow when you sit down to thank God, don't forget to thank him for his faithfulness to the covenant bond that he has with us. Look at verse 6. He has declared to his people the power of his works and giving them the heritage of the nations. Now, I'm tempted to spend all night on this one here. But let me just make a few comments. We know the power. We know that power shown when redeeming Israel from Egypt is the very same power displayed in redeeming us from sin and death. And just as God was faithful in delivering Israel, he will be faithful to deliver us. Second, just as God gave Israel the heritage of the nations that were in Canaan, so God will give his church the full heritage of the nations of the earth. Remember, God promised to give Abraham the nations of those who inhabited the promised land, didn't he? This sovereign God promised to give Abraham and his descendants that land that belonged to the Canaanites that hated God. And so if this sovereign God wants to take away the land from those rebellious Canaanites in judgment, well, that's his prerogative to do so. God chose to do this. God chose to use Israel to expel the Canaanites out of the land due to their idolatry. And God did this in the Old Testament through Joshua. The land was theirs until when? Until they apostatized and they started worshiping idols, and then God thrust them out for a season, exiled them out. And just as God was faithful to give the heritage of the nations to Israel, he's likewise going to give the heritage of the nations to the church because Christ desires the nations. When God gave the land of Palestine to Israel in the Old Testament, that was God's way of saying, if I can do this, then I can give the full inheritance to my people. You see, when we read the New Testament, the New Testament is not a commentary, it's not an ethnic statement, but rather, those who are of faith will receive the inheritance of the world. And those who are of faith will be comprised of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And keep this in mind, for most Christians in America, the promise of God is very individualistic. In other words, many American Christians just reduce the gospel promise to just individual salvation from hell, right? And so if you think about what's going on today within our land, the downfall of our nation is our individualism, where everyone asserts their own rights. And so this has impacted the church. But this individual idea, this individuality, is foreign to the scripture, it's foreign to Christianity. Biblical Christianity sees not only a personal Savior, but a cosmic Savior. In other words, Biblical Christianity sees God who not only saves the individual, but whole nations, and that these Christians then impact their culture. So let me ask you, if you have this verse in your Bible, now pay attention, because I don't want to fool you and stump you. Now watch what I do here. Blessed are the meek, for theirs is the land of Palestine. Is that what it says? No, not at all. Meek means those who are tamed by God. Right? No, the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus is saying to his disciples, just as I promised to give the nations in Palestine to Abraham, I'm going to give you the fullness of that land promise. I'm going to give you the earth to possess and occupy for my name's sake. Turn to Romans 4. Romans 4. Look at verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of Palestine was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Is that what it said? Let me read it again. Maybe you didn't get there fast enough. Let me know when you're there. Y'all ready? Let me read it again. For the promise that he would be the heir of Palestine was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Did I misread something for you? For the promise that he would be the heir of the world. He's talking about Abraham there, right? Notice he's not the heir of Palestine, but of the heir of the world. And the point I'm trying to make is that God is just as faithful today as he was when he gave the land of Canaan to the Israelites. In other words, God will give us the full heritage. Understand, we are surrounded by false heirs who are trying to claim this earth, but the earth doesn't belong to those mockers and God-haters. The earth belongs to the meek. And our responsibility is to dispossess false heirs and repossess and reclaim the dominion mandate for the name of, for the sake of God. Now, how do we do this? Well, we dispossess them through the gospel proclamation of Jesus Christ. In other words, we evangelize these filthy squatters to faith. That's how we dispossess them. We convert them through the gospel. All right. Every inch of this earth belongs to Christ. And he has sent us out to subdue the nations. He has sent us out to take dominion through the gospel proclamation. So go back over to Psalm 111, verse 6. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. So we need to teach our children. We need to show them how to claim dominion of the gospel. Claim dominion of the land through the gospel proclamation. Now this is a faithful promise from God. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, how do we know this? Because in verse 7, the works of his hands are verity and justice, and all of his precepts are sure. In other words, the works of his hands are faithful and just. And then he says his precepts are trustworthy. Now, notice that his great works are faithful and true. And this is especially true with respect to driving the Canaanites out of their land. Those Canaanites that occupied the land, they were to be dispossessed, and the children of God were to occupy and possess that land. And so this is done in accordance with his divine promises and his prophecies. His judgments were righteous. Why? Well, because the Canaanites were guilty of gross sin. And the same is true today. When God dispossesses the wicked today, it's because their judgment is warranted. So when I read verse 7, the works of his hand are faithful and just, and all of his precepts are sure. Now notice that his commandments, his precepts are sure, which means they're firm and they should be believed and complied with. Now, in light of the conventional wisdom of the modern church today, this is seen as a heresy because the antinomians love to practice their licentious works. But this is a reminder to thank God for his good, holy, and just law tomorrow. And to always remember his law is sure. In other words, you can depend upon this righteous law. The law of God is a straight edge by which we are called to walk. But notice, there's complete harmony between his precepts and his works, right? Remember, a precept is a proposition that teaches us the will of God. It's a revelation of God's will for our lives. And so those precepts, they're certain, they're reliable, they're trustworthy, they're unrepealable. In other words, they're upheld forever and ever. So both his works and his precepts are trustworthy. Look at verse 8. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. Now notice that these precepts stand forever. In other words, the wisdom that God gives through his law stands forever and ever. It's not going to be annulled. And since his law has been established by his word, then it cannot be broken. And so this means that his law continues into the church, which is the pillar and ground, the pillar and foundation of truth. So what God has said will never be undone. He will not undo his law, and men will not undo his law as well. Now, man can only break his law, which will bring about his judgment, his just judgment upon them. But remember this, children. It's a great sin to try to remove his precepts. Isn't that what's going on with all the perverted lifestyles out there today? Isn't their whole goal to remove the just and true wisdom of God, the precepts of God concerning their perverted lifestyles? So we need to ask ourselves, here's the thing. To remove his precepts is to tempt and cause others to sin. So we've got to ask ourselves, where are we exposed? In other words, where are we guilty of putting our law above the law of God? Or where are we neglecting God's law altogether? So the great deception is that God doesn't really care. Isn't that the great deception of the modern church today? Well, God doesn't care if you break these laws over here. And what we need to make sure of is that we've not fallen victim to this deception within our own lives. Look at verse 8 again. They stand fast, the precepts, they stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. Now notice this unchanging law is to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. These two words teach us that we should be both committed and habitually applying these precepts, these faithful precepts, and pay attention to how we apply them. That's what it means to walk uprightly. In other words, how can we apply those precepts? How we apply them matters, right? In other words, our heart needs to be right. Our attitude in our heart needs to be right. For example, I can obey a lot of God's commands with a bad attitude, can I? So how I apply them matters. So I need to do this in truth and uprightness. Now look at verse 9. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. Well, if there's one thing the Word of God wants us to all understand, is that God is a redeeming God. God redeemed the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, and furthermore, God has redeemed His people from the bondage of sin through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, when you look at this term in the Old Testament, there are three primary Hebrew words that are used in the Old Testament. But all these words consistently signify the deliverance by the payment of a price. They all have that kind of meaning. There's a liberation. There's a deliverance by the payment of some kind of price. Now, the circumstances may vary. It may be the redeeming of a prisoner of war, or redemption of a slave or a nation of Israel. But always there's a payment that is made. And as a result of the payment, the individual is liberated or set free. In the Greek, the word we have for ransom, which I think of, when we think of the word ransom, it means the payment. And the word redemption, which I think in terms of deliverance or liberated. So the Greek language for ransom, we think of payment. And when we think of redemption, we think of deliverance that comes from the result of that payment. So think about when Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom, a payment, right, for His people. Okay, so He's the ransom price so that we might be delivered. So ransom means payment. And redemption, which is the result of that payment, means you've been set free. You've been liberated. Now, that's the concept in the Greek language. In fact, when you look at these words, ransom and redemption, uses words like speaking of setting prisoners free, opening closed doors, breaking bonds, liberating people from various habits. But when we think of ransom, there's some kind of payment. As a result, the prisoner has been set free. One said it this way, in Greek literature, a ransom was paid to release prisoners of war, to buy a slave out of the market to free them. In the Old Testament, when you look at this particular Greek words, they describe a payment made that releases a hostage. And what I mean by that is when you look at the Old Testament, you look at the Greek Septuagint, they use Greek words that bring that same thrust, that same idea across. So a payment is given, and when the payment is given, the hostage, the prisoner is freed or is redeemed. Now that's the whole concept. Martin Luther said it this way, since all of us born in sin and God's enemies have earned nothing but eternal wrath and hell, so that everything we are and can do is damned, and there is no helpful way of getting out of this predicament. Therefore, another man had to step into our place, namely Jesus Christ, God and man, and had to render satisfaction and make payment for sin through His suffering and death. We couldn't emancipate ourselves out of the marketplace. He had to come into the marketplace and buy us out. Exactly what He did. The ransom price was His own life, was His blood. And so in the doctrine of redemption, Jesus not only redeems us from something, but He redeems us to something. What does He redeem you to? You've been brought out of the slave market, and you've been set free. You've been freed. Not to live however you want to, but to live in a way that pleases your Creator. So when I think of the doctrine of redemption, I need to think of three things. Number one, we are redeemed from something, namely sin. Paul says in Romans 3:9, we're under the weight of sin, and we cannot get ourselves out from under that. We're all under the tyranny of sin. So when I think of redemption, I think we are redeemed from something, and that something is the tyranny of sin. Number two, we are redeemed by something. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Do you remember Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many? And of course, that price was His shed blood. Number three, we are redeemed to something. We're redeemed to freedom. We're set free. And so Paul says, in that freedom, I'm now able to serve Him. This is why Paul can say, I'm a doulos. I'm a slave of Christ. I couldn't be a slave of Christ because one time I was bondage to my sin. I had to be set free, emancipated from sin, so that I might serve Christ. That's what true freedom is. Okay? Only Jesus Christ can do this. C.S. Lewis said it this way. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. He comes down to the very roots and seedbed of the nature He has created. But He comes down so that He might come up again and bring the ruined world up with Him. What is the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden? He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass weighing on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the depth-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, and then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding the thing in his hand, dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. And that's the picture of what Jesus has done, right? He has come upon this earth to bring back up to himself the very thing he came to recover, which is his bride. Well, Hebrews 1:11-9 says this, He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And so this psalm, hasn't it given us many reasons to praise God, to be thankful? But the redemption of his people is certainly one of those events that tops the list of reasons. When you think about the list of things that we ought to be thankful for, redemption's got to be up there at the very top of that list. In the Old Testament, they celebrated the redemption at Passover, and each week under the New Covenant, we celebrate the eternal redemption provided through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And then finally in verse 9, he says, He has commanded his covenant forever, holy and awesome is his name. And just as his law stands forever, as we read earlier, the same is true with respect to his covenant promise. The covenant, the bond of friendship with his people, will never fail, because the God who established the eternal covenant within his blood never fails. He never ceases to be faithful. So does the faithfulness of God cause us to thank him and to praise him? Because it should. I mean, look at some of the highest officials in the land. Do you see our highest officials as being faithful? I mean, not on your life, not at all. One of the biggest frustrations is that we just expect the broken promises from our civil leaders to commit. We expect them to break their commitments to us. But the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Bible tells us, He is faithful. And as a result, His name is holy, it's awesome. This psalm should remind us of the greatness of the name of God. Remember, a name is a reminder of the nature and character of the person who possesses that name. The name Yahweh, for example, is the name of the covenant-keeping God. He never violates his covenant. And for that, we lift his name above all other names. We praise his name. And then finally, in verse 10, you're familiar with this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So this is the great conclusion of this great psalm. And this, what he's saying here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's so foundational. That's a foundational principle that we as Christians must not only submit to, but we must proclaim it. We must press it upon our culture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want the key to understanding life, morality, understanding knowledge, then you must get this principle. You must begin with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is where you start. In other words, you don't go study out for years and years and then end up at the fear of the Lord. No, you start there. Because if you don't start there, you're never going to possess the wisdom and knowledge that's found within the Scriptures. You start there and it leads you to submit to Him and seek His wisdom. It's going to lead you to study and seek Him out. It's going to cause you to delight in Him. You see, if you don't have the fear of the Lord, then you can't even know what life is about. You can't know morality. You can't give an account for knowledge. And you certainly cannot gain wisdom. The fear of God means you have respect for His law. You have respect for His will, His government, and a fear of offending Him. To fear the Lord means I don't want to offend Him. I'm about to do something that offends Him. I fear Him. I can't do this. And this is what's going to lead you to do that which is right. In other words, you show me someone who does not care about offending God, then I'm going to show you one who does not fear God. They don't have a reverence and respect for Him. Now, let me just make sure we all understand. I don't think the fear of God here in this context means a dread and terror of God. This fear of God is consistent with the love of God. It results in a calmness of mind that prevents terror. It delivers from terror. In other words, have you been released from terror? You see, once you begin to know God through the work of Jesus Christ, the dread and terror of standing before God is removed. You see, once you know God, that terror and dread is going to be removed. The work of Christ leads us to have the proper reverence for our Heavenly Father. And so let me ask you this. Has the dread and terror of standing before God been replaced by reverence for God? If it has, then you have the beginnings of wisdom. Okay? And notice what the text says. Those who fear the Lord will put wisdom into practice, and they will have a good understanding, the text says. You want to have a good understanding of life? You want to be able to command and understand and deal with the complexities of life? Then start with the reverence and fear of God. Another thing, if you want to have a good understanding of this life, then just do what God commands. Follow His precepts. Praise Him. Delight in Him. Enjoy Him. And finally, we see this great psalm ends with His praise endures forever. Right? Everything we've learned about God in this great psalm is going to lead us to praise Him forever. In other words, there's never a time when God's not going to be praised. Remember, Jesus says, if you don't praise me, the rocks will just cry out. And so it's a great sin not to praise God. And listen, this time of year is a great reminder to make the praise of God a priority in your life. And so if we've been neglectful in this area, then let us purpose to establish praise. It's just a regular habit of who we are and what we do. Sometimes you can see people when we're down in sharing the gospel, or if we're out at the abortion mill, and you can see folks kind of just sitting around twiddling their thumbs, talking about whatever, and you say, hey, why don't we do something productive? This is all in the name of God. Let's worship Him. And there are those who get into it. They get it. They start. And then there are some that are like, you weirdos. When we do that, when we have that attitude towards worshiping God, that's not weird. That's just the nature of a Christian. That's the nature of someone who gets and grasps what this psalmist is doing and what he's saying about God. So here's the thing. If you struggle praising God and you've been neglectful in this area, come back to this great psalm. Let this psalm remind each and every one of us of all the reasons we have to praise God. So go back and look at this psalm tonight. Get up early in the morning before all the hustle and bustle and putting all the food starts. Come back and look at this psalm and say, okay, I've been given a bunch of reasons to thank and praise God. Get your heart right, and then let's enjoy this day. This is a day of thanksgiving, a day where we say we're going to praise and honor God. So let's use the day to our potential, to the benefit of our soul. Not to our potential, but to the benefit of our soul. Let it be just a great day of celebration as we exalt the name of God above every other name. Father, You are good to preserve this great psalm for our behalf. May it excite the heart. May it cause the Christian to delight here this evening. May it cause us, each and every one of us, to want to seek You out more as we consider Your goodness and Your kindness towards sinners like us. We thank You so much for what You have done through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and paid the ultimate sacrifice so that we might live through all eternity with You. Oh, thank You, Father, for making this demonstration, this mark in history, that You desire to dwell with us, that Your Son gave Himself for a bride. So may each and every one of us have reason to praise Your name tomorrow, and may we celebrate with our friends and family, and may they know that there's only one God who exists, the true God, the triune God of the Scriptures. And it's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.